Well, thank you so very much. And my minister of music got away before I could ask him to help me out here. But I was going to ask him to help you today to understand, because I'm a teacher, and so we always have to be teaching a little bit. So I was going to ask him, when you say amen, are you speaking Latin or are you speaking Greek? How many of you say Latin? All right, got a few votes for Latin. How many say Greek? How many have the foggiest idea, foggiest notion? All right. Well, it's a good thing you didn't at least vote for one of those other two, because neither one of them is right. It is Hebrew. You got it in the book of Jonah. And we know, by the way, that Jonah was a Baptist. We know that beyond any shadow of a doubt, because the Bible says that the great fish could stomach him for only 3 days and three nights and vomited up Jonah on dry land. And so then the word of the Lord came to him and said, go to Nineveh, that great city. Mosul, if you're reading your newspaper today, is built right on top of Nineveh. You've been looking at the pictures of a destroyed Mosul that sit right on the top of a destroyed Nineveh, all right? And so when he got to Nineveh, he began to proclaim the word of the Lord, and the people of Nineveh, the Bible says, believed Jonah. That word believe there is the Hebrew word amen. They took one whiff of him and said, we believe he's been where he says he's been. And they said, amen, we believe him. And so when you say amen, you mean that you affirm something to be true. There's nothing wrong with applauding. I don't think this is any sin whatsoever. But I tell you, the best way is still the old way, to affirm it if it's true. Preacher makes a big point, bangs a pulpit here, we'll help him out and say amen, affirm it to be so. If it isn't so, stand up and say that's wrong. Don't let him get by with it. But if it's right, say amen to it. All right. So we've learned something tonight. Well, after your pastor got up and told all those things about me and indicated how difficult it was for me to keep a job, all those different things I've done, And I couldn't help but think that you just need to know the truth about all that. It wasn't what Patterson and Pressler did. It was what pastors like your pastor did, who stood with us through all of that for those 25 critical years of the struggle in the convention. There were literally hundreds of them who came to conventions in Volkswagen automobiles and slept in the Volkswagen and ate at McDonald's. It's a wonder they didn't all die. And so that's who was responsible for the victory that we have seen. And I wouldn't for one moment have you to believe anything other than that. So thank you so much, Pastor, for the opportunity to come and be here today. On October the 31st of this year, we will mark the 500th anniversary of an incredible event. On that Halloween night, an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther trudged through the streets of Wittenberg and nailed up 95 theses to the chapel church door in Wittenberg. Now, I am not a Lutheran. I am a Baptist. We existed a lot longer than the Lutherans did. And so I am a Baptist. But I am one Baptist who is forever grateful to Martin Luther. He did something that every one of you ought to thank God for 1,000 times over. He had no idea what kind of a matter he was going to unleash that night on October 31st when he 500 years ago, nailed up those theses. But there was one thing that Martin Luther knew. He knew that he was probably delivering his own death warrant. He knew that in all probability, he would die a martyr's death for what he did on that night. What was it that motivated an Augustinian monk, a good Roman Catholic, to do what he did that night? And how has it affected us since? I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn today to Romans chapter 1, but keep it open because we're going to read a bit in Romans 1 and then a little bit in Romans 3. And we're going to find out what it was that happened to this monk, Martin Luther, that set his soul on fire. I was asked the other day to write an article for a European publication on the Reformation. I found that strange. I thought, surely these people know what it's about, if anything. And I thought to try to find a way to present Luther in a new way. And in my study, I discovered a quote from Martin Luther that I had never seen before. It was hidden in volume of one of his sermons and not likely to be noticed by many people, but he described an event that happened to him, and when he described it, he ended up by saying, "It was as though I had been born anew." End of quote. It's exactly what he said, because that's exactly what happened. You see, that Augustinian monk was fully aware of his sin. You didn't need to go to Martin Luther and say, "You're a sinner." Oh, he knew that he was a sinner. He had a terrible struggle in his life to try to do something that would make himself acceptable to God. And everything he tried to do, it just seemed to sink him deeper into the despond of his own sinfulness. And he didn't know what to do. And there was a man by the name of Staupitz. And Staupitz was his superior. And so he kept going to Staupitz and he kept saying, "Would you please help me to get out of this? I've got to know that I'm acceptable to God." And Staupitz told him everything he knew to do. And finally, Staupitz hit upon something that worked. He said, "Why don't you go read Romans?" Well, Paul had read Romans, Luther had read Romans many times. He knew exactly what Romans said. But you know how it is that sometimes you read the Bible and you see the words and you say the words and so forth. And then other times you read the Bible and you start to read it and it leaps off the page and grabs you around the neck and chokes you into submission. You know how that happens? You've seen that happen. That happened to Martin Luther. Here's what he read. Let's read it beginning Romans verse 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, and they were not thankful, but became futile in their own thoughts, and in their foolish hearts they were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they in fact became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man, and birds and four-legged animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For men left women, for even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use for the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men committing with men what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And when Luther read that, he hit the bottom. He was as low as you could go. As he read that litany of sin, he had to say, I am guilty of every bit of it. And Luther didn't know where to go. We'll see where he ended up in a minute. But first, I want you to notice a few things about that text, because the text is very important. First, I want you to notice that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men. A lot of folks don't like to talk about the wrath of God. And here it does not use the word thumos, which means quickly arising and subsiding wrath. Here it means it uses the word orge, which gives us our word orgy, interesting enough. And the word orge is a settled disposition of God in his attitude toward evil. It never ever changes. He is a loving God and a merciful God, but he is also a wrathful God. And you don't want him to be anything else other than a wrathful God, because if he is not a wrathful God against evil, then eventually evil triumphs everywhere over all the globe and over your life, and there is no way out of the dilemma in which we find ourselves. God is a God of wrath. He must be a God of wrath. And why is God angry about sin? Is he just want to say, you do it this way, not this way? Is that the way God is? No. God is angry against sin because if you do it this way, as sure as the world, you will be your own undoing. To sin against God is to sin against one's own soul. To sin against God is to sin against everybody else. It is that which makes a mockery of the creative genius of God. No wonder he is angry about it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Here the word is to literally hold down. Kat echo. Echo means to have. Kata is down. So who are holding down the truth. Folks, all you have to do is read the morning newspaper to know that we're infected in the United States of America with a whole group of people who want to restrain the truth of God, who want to hold down what God has to say about it, who don't want to take Genesis 1, 2, and 3 seriously, who want to say it's just a poem, it's not real, it's just a myth, it's not actual. Friend, it's actual, and it explains everything that's going on today. You better hear it carefully. So these are people who are holding down the truth in unrighteousness. Look again. Because that which may be known of God has been manifest to them. Did I say that right? No, I didn't. I changed the preposition on you. Has been manifest in them. Every single person that comes into the world has a God knowledge. Not all that he needs to know, but enough for his condemnation. He knows there is a God. And so you have to teach him to become atheist. How many of you have ever known any little five-year-olds who walked into the kitchen and said, hey, Mom, guess what? I'm an atheist. Isn't that odd that that's never happened in the history of the world? Isn't it odd that you have to learn atheism? Because naturally, the heart conceives of God. So, it says that which may be known of God is manifest in them because God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. See, a lot of people take this passage to mean, the world, the cosmos shows. No, it's not about his cosmos. It's about the invisible attributes of God. It's about who God is. Those invisible attributes are clearly seen, not foggily seen, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his deity, so that they are without excuse. There are two things everybody knows natively and intuitively, that there is a God and that he is all-powerful, and you must ultimately deal with that God. You can't get away from it. It's in everybody. God has shown it unto them. And as a result of that, they are without excuse. Now, you've all seen this happen. Some of you, when you were a young pastor, had it happen. Somebody came up to you and said, "Pastor, what about those who've never heard? How can a merciful God condemn those who've never heard?" Right away, you had the answer. You said, "Hang on just a minute while I go get Brother Wayne." There is a clear answer here for every single solitary believer. Notice he said right here that God has shown it unto them, every one of them. The other day I was preaching down in South America, and at the close of the service they said, "We want you to meet one of the Alca Indians who speared those missionaries to death." And I said, "Well, I didn't know that any of them were still living." And they said, "Yes." And so they brought around a little tiny fella who was an Alca chieftain from Ecuador. And we met and shook hands, and he was smiling so big, and I just couldn't help him. And I said, "How old are you?" And he just died laughing, and so did everybody. I didn't know what was so funny. They had no idea how old he was. He didn't know how old he was. The Alcas don't keep up with those things, and it must have been doing him pretty well, because I think he was well over 100, and he was one of those that speared them to death there that day, but had since found Christ and was an evangelist. I will never, ever, ever forget when I was a young man, when those two Alca chieftains who were involved in that whole incident were flown to Dallas. Oh, my, wouldn't you have loved to have been on that airplane with those guys? They were Stone Age Indians who never even thought about flying. And they're all of a sudden on this big airliner, whoa, taking off up into the wild blue. I bet they were scared to death. And there they stood in Dallas, Texas, in that huge arena with thousands of people around them to give their testimonies. They had on American business suits and ties. They'd been used to running through the jungles totally naked. They were the most uncomfortable-looking two men I ever saw in my born put-togethers. And yet they stood there and said, "You may think that when we were spearing one another to death in the jungles, that we just, it was our way of life." They had heard somewhere the expression noble savage, and they used it. They said, "Just the noble savage." But they said, "Don't make a mistake about it. We always knew that there was a God somewhere whose name we did not know that was offended by that behavior." And they said, "You may think that we ran through the jungles naked and we were just doing our thing. It was natural with us, but we always knew that somewhere there was a God whose name we did not know who was offended by that behavior. And thank God the missionaries came and told us of his name and of his love." Amen. I want to tell you what, there is not a soul in this world that is ever born that does not understand his Godhead, his deity, and his power, and that they are responsible to him, so that they are all without excuse. Not to charge you anything extra, but may I just say tonight that that's why evangelism is so critical. Every one of them is going to die in his sin and go to hell. They are desperately in need of the gospel, and we have the gospel. And since they're without excuse, we must tell them it's the mandate of God upon us. Well, so much for that. Let's move on. Well, what happened? Well, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, and neither were they thankful. They were futile in their thoughts, and their hearts became darkened. Now, I want you to notice those two expressions. They were fools in their hearts, and their hearts became darkened. Now, what happens when you're a fool in your heart, and when your heart becomes darkened, is you don't see anything right. You see everything contorted. You see everything wrong. How did that actually work itself out? Look what it says. They professed themselves to be wise. They had PhDs from universities in some cases, but they in fact became moros, fools. What do you reckon we get from that? Morons. And what did they do? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into images made like unto corruptible men and birds. In other words, they became idolaters. And what was the worst kind of idolatry that they committed? Why, here it is. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The ultimate idolatry has nothing to do with an image, nothing to do with Dagon, nothing to do with any other god that ever existed anywhere. The ultimate idolatry is when your body becomes the subject of idolatry. Well, how did that work itself out? For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. You say, now, Dr. Patterson, do you have no fear at all? Are you aware of the fact that if you keep talking like this, you're going to be thrown in prison? Well, if I get thrown in prison, I'll have a jail ministry. I'm working at it already. We have nearly 200 students in maximum security unit in Texas that are studying at Southwestern Seminary right this minute. And we're seeing those people change and their lives marvelously change. So I'd as soon minister to them internally as externally, and it's all right with me. But I want to tell you what, I'm not about to back down on what God says is wicked. Now, I do much wickedness, and God forgive me. And a sinner is a sinner. And God forgive us for unkindness and uncharitableness toward people who are caught in any kind of a sin whatsoever. But it's not going to do to call wrong right and right wrong. It's not going to do to say that it's okay for me to follow my natural tendencies. Every time somebody tells me, well, he was born homosexual, I remind them I was born Irish. I am a natural killer. And I have every instinct that goes with it. Shall I be free to exercise my Irish killer instinct? Or shall I say that it stands condemned in the Word of God? And that I have to bring myself into obeisance to it? So the result of all of this was that a whole litany of sins develops, and there's the whole list there. And he continues in verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same things, but approve of those who practice them. And Luther was beside himself. But Staupitz said, read Romans, and that wasn't anything but the first chapter. So what you got to do is buckle down and read the rest of it. And so you keep reading to see what else Romans says. Here's what else Romans says. 3:21, But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by both the law and the prophets. There is a righteousness of God which can be had, which is not related to the law in any way other than that the law is the schoolmaster to take your hand and bring you to Christ. You see yourself in violation of the law of God, and you come to the Lord. So this righteousness of God, apart from the law, is made manifest. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned. Yes, that's you, Martin Luther. Yes, that's you, Paige Patterson. Yes, that's you, every one of you. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. That word means satisfaction. God sent forth His Son Jesus, who in His satisfaction by His blood through faith to demarcate His to demonstrate His righteousness because of His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, look at this verse, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness so that He might be both just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus Christ. What's He talking about? Here's what He's talking about. Jesus died on the cross. The wages of sin is the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Who eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that he eats thereof, he shall surely die. Isn't it interesting that hell is not even mentioned? Now, hell is real. Don't make any mistake about it. Made for the devil and his angels. And anybody who will not come to Christ, that's the only other option for him. And so he will spend eternity in hell. But the wages of sin is death. Separation from God forever. And what happened on the cross was that Jesus died there in order to fulfill the justice of God. He died in your place and in my place, and therefore fulfill the justice of God. And that made it possible for him not only to fulfill the justice of God, but at one and the same moment to become the justifier, that is, the one who makes you just before God, all at one and the same time. This he did through the propitiatory sacrifice of his own blood. I want to tell you, folks, that is one fascinating story. That is one unbelievable truth. A God who requires and yet pays the price himself. Well, I wish you could know Bobby Lopez. Maybe you'll get a chance to meet him. Bobby Lopez teaches English at the Scarborough College at Southwestern Seminary. Bobby grew up in California. His mother was a lesbian. And she brought into the home a second lesbian, and he was forced to speak to both of them as mother. He was told that he was gay, and he was told that time after time after time again until he did indeed act on that, and he became homosexual. He lived a miserable life, as he now says in his own testimony, but he didn't know why. He only knew that those people that went to church were wild folks, and you ought to stay away from them, and unfortunately, too often we've given that impression to people who happen to be involved in homosexuality. But he stayed away from them, stayed with his own, and nearly ruined a life. One day, hopelessly, helplessly, walking the streets of San Francisco, a little woman, a little Chinese woman, member of our Chinese Baptist church there in San Francisco, walked up to him and started a conversation with him. She seemed nice enough, and so Bobby carried on a conversation with her. And first thing you know, she said to him, "Son, you look like a person that would really enjoy our youth group down at the church. Why don't you come?" He said, "Well, they're all Chinese." She said, "Well, most of them are, but most of them speak English, and you'll find them fascinating." Well, Bobby Lopez decided to go, and he visited the church. And instead of turning him away, they welcomed him and told him about the love of Christ. And that little Chinese woman kept on witnessing to him. And one day she said to him, "Bobby, why do you want to throw away your life? And there's an eternity to come after this. Wouldn't you like to receive the forgiveness of God? Know the salvation of Christ?" Bobby Lopez said, "Yes, I'd like that very, very much." And that little Chinese woman led him to Christ. Let me tell you what I suspect. I suspect that a preacher, whoever he might have been, would never have been given a chance by Bobby Lopez. That's the reason why I think it's so important for all of you to become witness for Christ. There are all kinds of people out there that a preacher, a theologian, a seminary president might try to work with, would never succeed. That little Chinese woman led Bobby Lopez to Christ. The first thing Bobby said as soon as he trusted the Lord, he said, "Well, I guess that means I can't continue my homosexual lifestyle." And she hadn't said a thing about it. Nobody had said anything about it. He knew in his heart. And she said, "Yes, that's right. You've got to live for Jesus now. God's now given him a beautiful wife, two precious children. He got in trouble teaching at California University out there because he kept standing up and saying that under no circumstances can you live a homosexual lifestyle without being unpleasing to God. And you don't have to be a homosexual. You can be changed. Look at me. I'm changed." And he said it so much that he was in danger of being fired. I don't remember how I picked up on it, but I found out some way, and I called him on the telephone, and I said, "Bobby Lopez," I said, "it's Paige Patterson, Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. I desperately need an English teacher. Are you a possibility?" And he picked himself up off the floor, and he said, "Did you say seminary?" And I said, "Seminary." I said, "It's all part of the reconciliation of God. It's all what God's going to do." And I said, "I get kids in here all the time." "Yes, even in seminary, who think they may have attraction to the same sex." And I said, "When I try to talk to them, they say, 'Look, we understand where you're coming from, and you don't understand us, and we're not going to listen to you.'" I said, "They'll listen to Bobby Lopez. You've been there." And I said, "I need you to come in here and be counsel for these kids." He's in her second year now as a professor at the school. That's what Martin Luther discovered. As he read that text of Scripture, all of the sudden, the burdens of 1,000 sins were lifted off of his heart. Well, he was still an Augustinian monk. He was for some time thereafter. A number of other things had to happen in his life before Luther said enough is enough, and the Church at Rome said enough is enough, and they expelled him from the Church at Rome and sought everything in the world they could do to take his life. But Luther looked back to that moment when, reading Romans, he discovered salvation by grace through faith. Folks, it's a wonderful thing we celebrate 500 years since Luther stood in front of the world and said, "I have found the Lord." And that's the answer for everyone. We need to be sure that message is known. Heads bowed, eyes closed, please. No one looking around. Sweet folks, I know that most of us at a Bible conference on Monday night know the Lord. But I also know that it's entirely possible there's somebody here who's never trusted Christ. Maybe you were not dealt with carefully when you came forward in an invitation. Maybe you signed a card. Maybe some other things happened. But deep down inside, you're still in that deep, dark despond in which Luther found himself. And you need tonight to be justified by faith, to look to Jesus and say, "Dear Lord God, by faith I accept what you did for me on the cross and all that litany of sin and so many more in Romans 1 is under the blood of Christ. Tonight I trust you as Savior." I'm going to ask our pastor just to stand here at the front for a moment, and we're going to stand and sing just a verse or two, not many, but if God speaks to you and you need to trust Jesus, you come on right now and do that. If you need a church home and God's leading you to this great, great church, you come, place your life in the church. And tonight, maybe God's just said something to you about the necessity of sharing your faith. Maybe you've known you ought to do that all these years, but you hadn't really understood why. Maybe this humble story of a teacher who came to know Christ through the witness of a Chinese woman has touched your heart. And you'd come and just kneel here at the front and tell God, "If you'll be my helper, I'm going to be a more faithful witness." And then go back to your seat between you and God. Would you do what he says? Heavenly Father, we come to the conclusion of our service tonight. I thank you so much for what you've done in the lives of people like Martin Luther and Bobby Lopez and Paige Patterson and all the others that you've saved. And Lord, if there's somebody here tonight who needs to be saved, may this be the night when they trust you as Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you just stand with us and sing along? You all know the song. And let's sing together.